and begin to finish talking about the renovation of covenants, part six. And we'll be concluding talking about the ordinance of covenanting with this section. The fourth term of communion, one more time, that public social covenanting is an ordinance of God, obligatory on churches and nations under the New Testament, that the national covenant and the solemn league are an exemplification of this divine institution, and that these deeds are of continued obligation upon the moral person, and in consistency with this, that the renovation of these covenants at Arkansas 1712 was agreeable to the Word of God. So I've been reading from the preface to the Arkansas renovation, as we've been talking about renovating covenants and the reasons for it and the problems that accrue when people enter into covenant, especially when the people that enter into it are not, at least as to the majority of them, inclined to follow through. So what happens when you end up with a minority in church or in a nation that are willing to acknowledge the obligation? That question is answered in the renewal or the renovation of the covenants that occurred in 1712. And so I want to finish reading the preface to that renovation, and I'm going to quickly point out a couple of things again about the nature of the renovation, what they did with respect to the covenants, and then we'll look at a couple more questions that arise with respect to breach of covenant and aggravations of covenant breaking. Because if we understand the seriousness of covenant breaking, hopefully we will understand the not merely the desirability, but the necessity of following through and, in fact, renewing these covenants. So, continuing with the preface. There have been many objections made against the design, matter, and form of the covenant, more against subjects covenanting to defend the purity and promote the reformation of religion without the royal consent, without the royal concurrence of their sovereign princes. Most of all, against private persons in entering into covenant or renewing thereof for the said end without the general concurrence of the representative body of the church and state. These which concern the former two have been fully answered by the greatest of our reformers, whose piety and learning set them sufficiently above the snarling censures of whatsoever caviling pens or tongues. As for what are made against the last, they are also answered better than we can pretend to do in the analysis upon the 29th chapter of Deuteronomy, prefixed to the National and Solemn League and Covenant renewed at Leshmahago, whereunto we refer the reader. Only because that book may not be at hand to everyone that we would desire these objections solved, we shall here transcribe the answers to two or three of the most material of these objections, making but small, if any, variation from the author's words. Objection 1. In all the national covenants whereof we read in Scripture, there was still the concurrence of either the sovereign authority then in being, or at least of the captains, elders, officers, and heads of the tribes, and therefore it cannot be done by private subjects without either royal or parliamentary authority. Answer. Certainly the obligation of the covenant held forth in Deuteronomy 29:10-12, being so extensive as to reach all the members of the church and commonwealth, of all qualities, ranks, vocations, ages, sexes, is to be understood positively that all these are obliged to enter into covenant, but not negatively that without any of these the covenant should not be entered into. The motives mentioned are to the small as well as to the great, and without them as well as with them. The articles of it and the keeping and doing them common to both alike. The relation that the small and meaner sort of people have to God, the other contracting party, is the same that the nobles and great ones have, and the privileges of it, to be established as a people unto himself, and to have him for their God, do no more belong to the one than to the other. And consequently, the small may renew it as well as the great, but not nationally to bind the whole nation formally, to which indeed the concurrence of the representatives is necessary. As for precedents of this practice, see them above in the narrative of the sermons. Second, objection two. This covenant, having been disclaimed by the political fathers and made void by law, never again revived by authority of Parliament, nor the law rescinded by which it was declared not obligatory, is therefore of no binding force upon us who have never personally sworn it, and to renew it and bring ourselves under the bond of it when we are free, without the concurring or imposing authority of our rulers, is high presumption in private subjects. Answer. If any engagements can be supposed binding to posterity, certainly national covenants to keep the commandments of God and to adhere to his institutions must be of that nature. It cannot be denied that several obligations do bind to posterity, such as public promises with annexation of curses to the breakers, Nehemiah 5, 12 and 13. Thus Joshua's adjuration did oblige all posterity never to build Jericho, Joshua 6, 26. And the breach of it did bring the curse upon Hiel the Bethelite in the days of Ahab. Secondly, public vows, Jacob's vow, Genesis 28, 21, did oblige all his posterity virtually comprehended in him, Hosea 12, 4. The Rechabites found themselves obliged to serve the vow of their forefather, Jonadab, Jeremiah 35, 6 and 14, for the which they were rewarded and commended. Public oaths do oblige posterity. Joseph took an oath of the children of Israel to carry up his bones to Canaan, Genesis 5, 25, which did oblige posterity some hundreds of years after, Exodus 13, 19, Joshua 24, 32. National covenants with men before God do oblige posterity, as Israel's covenant with the Gibeonites, Joshua 9, 15 and 19. The breach whereof was punished in the days of David, 2 Samuel 21, 1. Especially national covenants with God before men, above things moral and objectively obliging, are perpetual. And yet more especially, as Grotius observes, when they are of an hereditary nature. That is, when the subject is permanent, the matter moral, the end good, and in the form there is a clause expressing their perpetuity. All which ingredients of perpetual obligations are clear in Scotland's covenants, which are national promises, adjuring all ranks of persons under a curse to preserve and promote reformation according to the word of God, and extirpation of the opposite thereof. National vows devoting, then engaging and succeeding generations to be the Lord's people and walk in his ways. National oaths solemnly sworn by all ranks never to admit of innovations or submit to usurpations contradictory to the word of God. National covenants wherein the king, Parliament and people did covenant with each other to perform their respective duties in their several places and stations, inviolably to preserve religion and liberty, yea, more national laws, solemnly ratified by king and parliament, and made the foundations of the people's compact with the king at his inauguration. And finally, They are national covenants with God, as party contracting to keep all the words of his covenant. The subject or parties contracting are permanent. That is, the unchangeable God and the kingdom of Scotland. The same may be said of England and Ireland, which, whilst it remains a kingdom, is still under the obligation of these covenants. The matter is moral, antecedently and eternally binding, albeit there had been no formal covenant. The ends of them perpetually good, that is, the defense of the true Reformed religion, and the maintenance of the King's Majesty's person and estate, as is expressed in the National Covenant, the glory of God, the advancement of the kingdom of our Lord Jesus Christ, the honor and happiness of the King's Majesty and his posterity, and the public liberty, safety, and peace of the kingdom, as is expressed in the Solemn League. And in the form of them, there are clauses expressing their perpetuity. In the National Covenant, it is said that the present and succeeding generations in this land are bound to keep the aforesaid national oath and subscription inviolable. And in the Solemn League, Article 1, that we and our posterity after us may, as brethren, live in faith and love. And Article 5, that they may remain conjoined in a firm peace and union to all posterity. We may add also the sanctions of rewards and punishments descending to posterity, proving the obligation is perpetual, which also is the last two visible in our case as to the punishments inflicted for the breach of our covenants and like to be further inflicted. If repentance prevent not, so that as we have been a taunting proverb and a hissing for the guilt, we may look to be made a curse and an execration for the humiliation of it. The distinction which some make use of to elude this obligation, that suppose they be materially bound, yet seeing they have not sworn the covenants personally, they're not formally bound, is both false and frivolous. For our father's oath, having all the aforesaid qualifications, binds us formally as an oath that we have but virtually sworn it, and whether the obligation be material or formal, implicit or explicit, it's all one in God's sight if it be real, seeing that even virtual obligations have frequently derived rewards and punishments upon the head of the observers or breakers of them, as well as form it. Seeing then, as well as formal, seeing then the obligation of the covenant upon us is evident to a demonstration, it cannot in justice be called a rebellious action against lawful authority to declare in our station what we believe so much and resolve to practice accordingly. It is indeed too true that the wicked laws enacting the perpetual breaches of these covenants have never been rescinded. But being they are wicked and opposite to the commandment and covenant of the Lord, the supreme legislator, they are naturally void and null and have been still so esteemed by us. Objection 3. Albeit the national covenant shall be granted to be binding upon us, the people of Scotland, and therefore may be renewed, yet to renew the solemn league with England and Ireland, as matters now stand, is ridiculous and impossible. Answer. This objection is partly answered by before in the sermons, and may be further cleared if we consider that the Solemn League and Covenant may be taken under different respects, either as a league amongst men or as a covenant between God and man. In the former sense, as it notes, a league offensive and defensive made between the collective bodies of these kingdoms, to certain it cannot be taken by us, who are but a poor, insignificant handful of people, far from any authority or influence in church or commonwealth. The collective and representative body of the three kingdoms, having basely abandoned their covenant with God and united a sinful compact opposite thereunto, so that to make a league with England or Ireland in this sense were to enter into a sinful confederacy with apostate covenant breakers. But in the latter acceptation, as it is a covenant with God, not as a witness only, but also as a party contracting, there's no absurdity or impossibility why Scotland or any part thereof may not renew it, obliging themselves by a solemn vow to perform what they're bound to antecedently by the law of God. And if it be considered an association, it respects those only who now do or hereafter shall adhere unto, whether here or in the other two kingdoms. Hence the words in the preamble of the solemn league and covenant, expressing the several ranks and the extent of the covenanters, were not read at the renewing of it at Douglas, because we own ourselves to be under a league with none but such as own the covenanted Reformation. These and these only we heartily embrace in our, as our colleagues into the dearest and nearest bonds of Christian union and fellowship according to this league and covenant. As the revolt of the 10 tribes from the true religion and covenant of the Lord their God hindered not the godly of Judah, nor the small party that joined in the sincere worship of God out of Ephraim and Manasseh, to renew their covenant under the auspicious reigns of Asa, Hezekiah, Josiah, nor did the horrid apostasy of the sectarian party in England impede our ancestors to renew the solemn league and covenant in Scotland in 1649. So neither can the defection of the generality of the three kingdoms, which is to be bewailed, if possible, with tears of blood, hinder us from testifying our adherence to the covenant, or invalidate what we have done therein. Fourth objection. Albeit the action should be granted to be for the main lawful and right, yet it was most unseasonable to undertake it as such a at such a time when the parliament and ministry is composed of a set of men that evidence no good affection to the present established church in Scotland, who will be ready to interpret this action of a few immoderately and unseasonably zealous people as the deed of the whole Presbyterians in Scotland, and so make a handle thereof against them, to impose upon them some new burdens, or to take such measures as will effectually put a step to the more general renovation thereof throughout the land. Now, in answer to this objection, we shall only desire the gentlemen that make it to remember that now for the space of 24 years they've been crying the time has not come when we should set about covenant renewing. One while they pretended that the time was not seasonable, because such as were in authority were friends to the church, and it would look like a suspecting their integrity to enter into covenant for defense and reformation of religion, as if they wouldn't show themselves active enough for these ends and prove an irritation to them to turn enemies to Presbyterian government. It would cause them to think the Presbyterians to be a people of indiscreet and ungovernable zeal, and so disgust them at the establishment. Another while they excuse themselves from this duty, because those in authority are unfriendly to the Presbyterian establishment. They must dwell cautiously now and manage prudently, lest they should give any umbrage to Jacobites and Episcopalians to represent them ill at court, and so occasion the overthrow of so great security founded in the Union Treaty. Formerly they needed not renew the covenant because religion was not in danger. Now they dare not attempt to do it because it is. They must wait until a well-affected parliament and good counselors set it out of danger again, and then they will not need a covenant for its safety. Now these shifts are too shrewd discoveries of neutrality in this cause. It is to be feared that the godly have too long been hoodwinked with such frivolous pretexts. It is high time for everyone that is the low case of the work of God in the land at heart to be awakened to renew their covenant with God and keep the same. The motives and calls to the work above mentioned will sufficiently, we hope, demonstrate the seasonableness of it. But if there was a defection as to the seasonableness, it was not because it was so soon set about, but because it was no sooner. We shall not dwell any longer upon these and the like objections. There will not want mountains of difficulties in the way until such time as the Lord, coming by his Spirit in a day of his power, shall be pleased to level them and say, "Who art thou, O great mountain? Before Zerubbabel, thou shalt become a plain." In that day, we doubt not, there shall be a willing people to enter to covenant with the Lord, even a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten. But in the meantime, they would do well to consider the hazard they bring themselves into, who willfully raise objections against the covenant, because they are unwilling to enter into it or be bound by it. It may be some will desire an account of the other solemn holy action that followed upon the back of this, in regard there were some circumstances in it not so ordinary in this church in former times, because of the paucity of public instruments. But neither do we think it needful to give any large account of it, nor will it fall so properly into this preface, which concerns only national covenanting. It's like the reader's patience is too far transgressed upon already. Nor was there any substantial or formal difference between it and the comely order of the Church of Scotland observed in our purest times of Reformation in the celebration of that sacred ordinance, except what in the form arose from the circumstance we were in and the reason now mentioned. The work was awful and great, the persons employed about it few and insignificant in their own eyes, as well as mean in the eyes of others, and hence the Lord's power and grace was the more conspicuous, who, we may not dissemble it, was present to the sensible experience of many, sealing instruction upon the hearts of some, and granting strengthening and confirming grace to others, for which he ought to have all the glory. But because there's been, as we are informed, no small clamor raised concerning expressions used in debarring the ignorant and scandalous from the holy temple of the Lord, that the minister should have unreasonably and presumptively excommunicated the Queen and Parliaments and the whole of the ministers of the established Church of Scotland. Therefore, we shall insert the very words relating to that affair, as they were uttered by him without any alteration, in warning the ignorant, scandalous, and profane to beware of presuming to approach to the holy table of the Lord. The minister observed, as the manner is, the order of the Decalogue, wherein the sins forbidden in the Second Commandment, as they are enumerated by the very Reverend, the Assembly of Divines, sitting at Westminster, in their humble advice concerning a larger catechism, we find these among others. All devising, counseling, commending, using, and any ways of proving any religious worship not instituted by God himself, tolerating a false religion, all superstitious devices, corrupting the worship of God, adding to it, taking from it, whether invented or taken up of ourselves, or received by traditions from others, though under the title of antiquity, custom, devotion, good intention, or any other pretense whatsoever. Hence he expressed himself in these words, I debar and excommunicate from this holy table of the Lord all devisers, commanders, users, or approvers of any religious worship not instituted by God in his word, and all tolerators and countenancers thereof. And by consequence, I debar and excommunicate from this holy table of the Lord, Queen and Parliament, and all under them, who spread and propagate or tolerate a false superstitious worship, and while they repent. In the relation to the opposing of the covenant, the covenants and works of Reformation, he had these words: I excommunicate and debar all who are opposers of our covenant and covenanted Reformation, and all who have taken oaths contrary to our covenant, and such particularly as are takers of the oath of adjuration, whether ministers or others, until they repent. That this was no presumptuous or rebellious arrogance is evidenced because of the sins for which he debarred Queen and Parliament and all others guilty of them, are proven from Scripture to be gross breaches of God's law, and every violation thereof persisted in, without repentance, is sufficient cause in the opinion of Protestant divines to debar and exclude from the Lord's table. Now, it is certain that even these ministers of the established church who make such obloquy against the work for this particular do the same thing in effect every time that they administrate this ordinance, as can be proved if they please to require it or do deny it. They excommunicate from the table all guilty of such sins as are forbidden in the Second Commandment, according as they are specified in the aforesaid catechism. And so by an infallible consequence, they excommunicate the Queen and Parliament, who were grossly guilty of the most of them. Only they've not the courage, ingenuously and freely, to own and express a consequence, but that it follows natively necessary from the premises, even according to their own principles, they'll never be able to disprove. Now, reader, thou hast a just and true account, so far as was necessary, of our poor, weak endeavors in this matter, which we hope will at least stand as a witness and testimony. Without arrogance, we desire to speak it, against the apostasy of some and the indifferency of others, who should have been to us as the he-goats before the flock and paving our way to Zion, but are rather making to themselves captains to carry us back to Babylon and pollute our land with idolatry and superstition. It is a pledge to posterity that the Lord has not yet utterly deserted the land, though we rather wish, if so it may consist with his holy purpose, who is wonderful in counsel and excellent in working, that it might tend to excite some to bethink whence they've fallen and repent and do the first works, lest the Lord come quickly and utterly remove his candlestick from us, and engage them to renew the covenants in a more public way and prosecute the ends of them with more zeal, fidelity, and constancy, that the Lord may yet delight to dwell among us, make our judges peace and our exactors righteousness, and make us to be called Hephzibah, and our land Beulah. That's the end of that preface. Okay, we want to talk briefly here then about breach of covenant. Several times they refer in there to this idea that they need to renew covenant because it's being neglected by the people that are actually bound by it. What's the danger of a nation and church being guilty of breach of covenant? And finally, we want to look at the whole question of aggravations. What are the aggravating circumstances of all of this? So, the first question then, how may a nation or church be guilty of breach of covenant? They may incur guilt, first of all, by transgressing the articles of the covenant, as by serving other gods, Deuteronomy 29:26.
Deuteronomy 29:26. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them.
They went and served other gods. And when we do that, when we turn away from the true God, ultimately that's what we're doing. We're serving other gods, transgressing articles of a covenant. When a nation, a church has made this covenant, any turning away in another direction is we're serving other gods. We're drawing back from the true God. We're engaging in a course of action which can only be characterized by the word apostasy. And so we're covenant breakers. We do this by putting forth the hand to any accursed thing, which though it was a personal sin of Achan only, yet the whole congregation was involved in it. Joshua 7:11-15.
Joshua 7:11-15. Israel hath sinned, and they have also transgressed my covenant, which I commanded them. For they have even taken of the accursed thing, and have also stolen and dissembled also, and they have put it even among their own stuff. And verse 15, and it shall be that he that is taken with the accursed thing shall be burnt with fire, he and all that he hath, because he hath transgressed the covenant of the Lord, and because he hath wrought folly in Israel.
What is the charge? Well, the charge is that although it's a personal sin of Achan, it is the whole congregation that is involved. And that, especially when it's discovered and yet connived at, not witnessed against nor mourned over. When we know that something is going on and we connive at it, that is to say, we're not only witnessing against, not only not witnessing against it or not mourning over it, we're actually, in some sense, maybe trying to justify it. extenuate it. That course of action is a course of action which, in fact, invites this charge of breach of covenant. We're certainly owning the breach when we connive at it, or when we, in fact, accept it and are willing to tolerate it for what it is. These people, when they are faced with Achan's breach of covenant, rather than witnessing against it and mourning over it, their attitude is, in essence, it's not, it doesn't seem to be such a big deal. It doesn't seem to be a big thing. And to that extent that they view it that way, they're owning the breach, not the covenant. They're transgressing articles of the covenant, and in so doing, there is an implied idolatry. What they're doing is they're saying that this God to whom we've sworn, no. But in the breach of it, these other gods or these other options, divine options, yes. I mean, whenever we are entertaining the idea that God is somehow like us, that God's going to overlook this or that thing, you know, we're making an idol. We're creating in our mind a God that doesn't exist, a God that in fact is more interested in some sort of a popularity contest than in the truth. Right. Second, nation or church can be guilty of breach of covenant by rashness or falsehood in making the covenant. Look at Hosea 10:4.
Hosea 10:4. They have spoken false words, swearing falsely and making a covenant. Thus judgment springeth up as hemlock in the furrows of the field.
Falsehood in making covenant, that is, when it's not taken in truth, righteousness, and judgment, when people take it or enter into it or claim to own it, but they're holding back a little bit. They're sort of doing it with crossed fingers. They're wink of the eye. There's hypocrisy in that. You know, when there's only hypocritical flattery without right, steadfast hearts engaging in it, in this, then we have breach of covenant, even though they are, quote-unquote, taking or owning the covenant. They're not doing it wholeheartedly. There's a problem. Look at Psalm 78:36-37.
Nevertheless, they did flatter him with their mouth, and they lied unto him with their tongues, for their heart was not right with him, neither were they steadfast in his covenant.
Yeah, this does not mean that you're better off ignoring the issue. You know, you're best off taking the covenant and preparing yourself to take it so you're in a right frame. Don't assume that external compliance is all that's needed here. Remember, when you're covenanting with God, among other parties. Every covenant involves the divine. And so every covenant is subject to and, in fact, held to the standard of the deity, of God. So when we enter into a covenant and we do so in such a way that was rash or some way foolhardy, We're inviting a huge, huge slap. It's breach of covenant. You know, if we're not entering into the covenant and doing so in the spirit of the covenant, it's provocative. It's a breach. It's in fact the way that we take covenant and break covenant all at once when there's that hypocrisy and so on involved. All right, another way that nation and church can be guilty of breach of covenant, third, is by forgetfulness.
Deuteronomy 4:23. Take heed unto yourself, lest ye forget the covenant of the Lord your God, which he made with you, and make you a graven image or the likeness of anything which the Lord thy God hath forbidden you.
If we forget, then there's going to be a breach. You know, if you don't even know if the church or the nation forget, if they stop telling people, you know, if there's a corporate amnesia that sets in, then there's going to be a breach of covenant. It's just the inevitable. It's going to happen. Nobody's even aware that they're under this obligation, potentially, in this situation. So forgetfulness, it's like anything else. I mean, if you make a promise and you forget you made it, you're going to be much more likely to break it than if you remember it and keep it before you all the time. Forgetting is a step towards forsaking. Psalm 44:17.
Psalm 44:17. All this has come upon us, yet have we not forgotten thee, neither have we dealt falsely in thy covenant.
Yeah. All this has come upon us. There the psalmist ties this idea of forgetting and forsaking. We didn't forget. We didn't forsake. But if you forget, it's very easy to forsake. A covenant of descending obligation should not be forgotten. Jeremiah 50:5.
They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces thitherward, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
The whole idea of descending obligation, the whole idea of taking a covenant, not simply an individual covenant, but a public vow, is that there's going to be a descending obligation, that there's going to be a perpetual remembering. That requires the church then to continually think upon. If you forget, you're not going to think on it. If you're not thinking on it, you've already got, you've already have a huge problem. All right, fourth. By seeking shifts to elude it and arguments to defend the breach of it. Proverbs 20:25.
It is a snare to the man who devoureth that which is holy, and after vows to make inquiry.
When you've made promises, and then after you've made the promises, you want to continually change the terms. And this is what very often people do. You try to become elusive. You try to make inquiry after vows. You can trip yourself up and end up breaking a vow. It's always dangerous after vows to make inquiry. You should have it down. You should know what it is. The church should be very clear in its covenanting as to what they're saying and doing, as should a nation. Right, fifth, by despising and undervaluing the bond of it. We look at Ezekiel 16:59 and 17:16 and 19.
Ezekiel 16, verse 59. For thus saith the Lord God, I will even deal with thee as thou hast done, which hast despised the earth in breaking the covenant.
Ezekiel 17, verses 16 and 19, verse 16. As I live, saith the Lord God, surely in the place where the king dwelleth that made him king, whose oath he despised and whose covenant he brake, even with him in the midst of Babylon he shall die. In verse 19. Therefore thus saith the Lord God, as I live, surely mine oath that he hath despised and my covenant that he hath broken, even it will I recompense upon his own head.
If we undervalue the nature of what was done, we're going to despise. We're not, you know, undervaluing is a despising. We're not giving it the attention that it's worth. When we undervalue something, we fail to give it that kind of attention. And as a result of that, again, if you undervalue something, you generally don't take as much care about it. You're not as careful. This is how a nation and a church become guilty of covenant breaking. Undervalue it. Not such a big deal. Not important. Another way they incur guilt is by defection to the iniquities abjured in it. Jeremiah 11:10.
Jeremiah 11:10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers.
If you, having been brought into this oath, this vow, and now you turn around and you do the very things that were, in fact, abjured in that vow, that oath, there's a very clear breach going on. You're breaking it in the very letter of the law, if you will. You know, when they said, we're not going to do this, or we're going to do that. It's seventh, by changing the institution sworn to be maintained. Isaiah 24:5.
Isaiah 24:5. The earth also is defiled under the inhabitants thereof, because they have transgressed the laws, changed the ordinance, broken the everlasting covenant.
Neither the state government without consulting divine directions and boundaries. If we look at Hosea 8:1-4.
Hosea 8:1. Set the trumpet to thy mouth. He shall come as an eagle against the house of the Lord, because they have transgressed my covenant and trespassed against my law. In verse 4, they have set up kings, but not by me. They have made princes, and I knew it not. With their silver and their gold have they made them idols, that they may be cut off.
Or in the realm of church government, without respect to the pattern of the revealed will of Christ. I look at 2 Chronicles 13:9-11.
2 Chronicles 13:9-11. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and have made you priests after the manner of the nations of other lands? So that whosoever cometh to consecrate himself with a young bullock and seven rams, the same may be a priest of them that are no gods. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests which minister unto the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites wait upon their business. And they burn unto the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. The showbread also set they in order upon the pure table, and the candlestick of gold with the lamps thereof, to burn them, burn every evening. For we keep the charge of the Lord our God, but ye have forsaken it.
In these covenants, when we have national and ecclesiastical covenants, we're talking about very often there is in that covenant some kind of provision for the institutions of the church or the state. But when that is changed in a way contrary to the covenant, contrary to the word of God, whether we're talking about church or state, there's a breach of covenant. There's a casting off of all restraint. And people of God are guilty, and they find themselves in a situation where they're potentially guilty when these changes are made, and they're not studied in these areas, when they're not concerned. Now, there are a lot of people who think there are a lot of things which are unimportant. You know, it's not so important whether we're Presbyterian or independent. Those things can be very important. And if, in fact, they take in or taken in to account in the covenant, then any deviation from this is a breach of covenant. You know, if we allow this, whether it's church or state. Well, people seem to get this a little bit in the realm of the political realm in this respect. There are a lot of people still who see a problem when they see politicians who are doing things contrary to the Constitution. Well, there's a sense in which the Constitution is a compact. It's a covenant. Not a particularly godly one, but it's a covenant. And when people break that, or they're willing to break it, well, there's clearly a breach going on. Right, 8, by disowning it and downright denying the obligation of it. Look at Daniel 11:30.
Daniel 11:30. For the ships of Kittim shall come against him, and therefore he shall be grieved and return and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them and forsake the Holy Covenant.
Yeah, that's another thing, and it's a very popular approach, just out and out disowning it, downright denying the obligation of it. It's a breach of covenant. Denying the obligation of the covenant that you're bound by is breach of covenant. Now you can say, doesn't matter, I deny the obligation. And I would say it doesn't matter. You can deny the obligation all day long, but an obligation, a lawful obligation stands. And all of your disowning and denying it and obligation to it, all of that is so much guilt being incurred. Right. 9. By stating in opposition to it and persecuting them that adhere to it. 1 Kings 19:10 and again Daniel 11:30.
1 Kings 19:10. And he said, I have been very jealous for the Lord God of hosts. For the children of Israel have forsaken thy covenant, thrown down thine altars, and slain thy prophets with the sword. And I, even I only, am left. And they seek my life to take it away.
Daniel 11:30. For the ships of Shittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the Holy Covenant. So shall he do, he shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the Holy Covenant.
So you can see there are a number of different ways a nation or church can become guilty of breach of covenant. You know, the latter couple are very explicit. They're very clear. But there are a lot of different ways that people fall into the category of covenant breaker, whether corporately or individually. And covenant renewal is about avoiding that, owning the obligation, being clear on the obligation, and making good as much as in you lies that obligation. The last question that we want to deal with, at least a bit, is this idea of aggravations of the sin of covenant breaking. Is all covenant breaking of the same caliber? Does it all rise to the same high occasion? The answer is no. But we want, if we're going to look at what are the aggravations of the sin of covenant breaking, we need to begin looking at Deuteronomy 29:25.
Deuteronomy 29, verse 25. Then men shall say, because they have forsaken the covenant of the Lord God of their fathers, which he made with them when he brought them forth out of the land of Egypt.
This forsaking implies a willing and willful deliberate resolution and presumption in avowing or owning the breach of covenant. When covenant breaking moves from the realm of being done in ignorance or done inadvertently to something which is more willful, now you're incurring a greater breach. You've created a greater breach. It's a more serious assault on the whole idea of covenant breaking, or on the whole idea of the covenant. It's a more serious covenant breaking because what you're doing, you're doing with open eyes. You're all in. You know, this isn't something you backed into or you fell into. This high-handed, willful, deliberate resolution to own a breach of covenant, that's about as great an aggravation as you can add to all of that. But the aggravations which are contemplated in such forsaking are: number one, forsaking of the commandments of God, which carries with it a brand of hateful heinousness. We'll look at 1 Kings 18:18, 2 Chronicles 2 Chronicles 12, 1 and 5, Ezra 9:10, and Jeremiah 9:13.
1 Kings 18, verse 18. And he answered, I have not troubled Israel, but thou and thy father's house, and that ye have forsaken the commandments of the Lord, and thou hast followed Balaam.
2 Chronicles 12, verses 1 and 5, verse 1. And it came to pass, when Rehoboam had established the kingdom and had strengthened himself, he forsook the law of the Lord, and all Israel with him. And verse 5. Then came Shemaiah, the prophet, to Rehoboam and to the princes of Judah that were gathered together to Jerusalem because of Shishak, and said unto them, Thus saith the Lord, ye have forsaken me, and therefore I have also left you in the hand of Shishak.
Ezra 9, verse 10. And now, O our God, what shall we say after this? For we have forsaken thy commandments.
Jeremiah 9, verse 13. And the Lord said, because they have forsaken my law which I set before them, and have not obeyed my voice, neither walked in.
Forsaking the commandments of God. If we remember that there's an implied covenant in God's commands, there is, in fact, that any forsaking of the commandments of God carries with it a brand of hateful heinousness. And so when your covenant breaking carries with it forsaking commandments of God, you've now aggravated that. You know, you've now added to the heinousness by adding to the breach. You were already under an obligation to keep the law of God. By covenant, you were under a superadded obligation to keep the law of God. Now, in breaking your covenant, you're also breaking the commandments of God. There's a greater heinousness. But second, it imports and infers a greater aggravation to forsake a covenant of long-standing, a perpetual covenant. Jeremiah 50, verse 5.
Jeremiah 50, verse 5. They shall ask the way to Zion with their faces to the words, saying, come and let us join ourselves to the Lord in a perpetual covenant that shall not be forgotten.
The longer the covenant is being contemplated, if this is a covenant that's being contemplated for more than a generation, for example, that increases the aggravation when there's a breach of it. There are a lot of different things we can do to aggravate. But the more people, the broader the expectation, the more egregious that breach is going to be in covenant. A perpetual covenant is trying to take in posterity. You know, breach of that is, in fact, a breach that strikes not only your generation, but the generation following it, and maybe more. Third, it imports a greater aggravation to forsake a covenant that is holy. Daniel 11:30 again.
Daniel 11:30, the ships of Kittim shall come against him, therefore he shall be grieved and return, and have indignation against the holy covenant, so shall he do. He shall even return and have intelligence with them that forsake the holy covenant.
A holy covenant. Forsaking a holy covenant is a greater aggravation than a civil covenant. Because a holy covenant is, in fact, presumably going to be more geared toward obedience, direct obedience to God, that first table of the law. All of the duties that man has to God. So there's going to be a greater aggravation if men step forward to break a covenant that would be described as being holy. All right. Fourth, it imports a greater aggravation for sake of covenant that is so solemnly engaged unto. Jeremiah 34:18.
Jeremiah 34:18. I will give the men that have transgressed my covenant, which have not performed the words of the covenant which they had made before me, when they cut the calf in twain and passed between the parts thereof.
The more solemnly engaged, the more premeditation, the more thought, the more planning, the more aspirations, the more determinations are all being poured into this act of covenanting. A breach of that, a covenant that isn't gone about hastily or rashly, but has been gone about with deliberation, that is going to be a greater aggravation than a covenant that was hasty. And fifth, it imports a greater aggravation to forsake a covenant that has been frequently renewed, and that under such sanctions, certifications, adjurations, and curses as appears in Joshua 24:1-25, Jeremiah 11, 2 and 3.
Joshua 24, verses 1 through 25. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers. And they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old times, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. And they served other gods. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it. But Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt, according to that which I did among them. And afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and you came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the Red Sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them, and your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and you dwelt in the wilderness a long season. And I brought you into the land of the Amorites, which dwelt on the other side Jordan, and they fought with you, and I gave them into your hand, that you might possess their land, and I destroyed them from before you. Then Balak the son of Zippor, king of Moab, arose and warred against Israel, and sent and called Balaam the son of Beor to curse you. But I would not hearken unto Balaam, therefore he blessed you still, so I delivered you out of his hand. And you went over Jordan, and came unto Jericho, and the men of Jericho fought against you, the Amorites, and the Perizzites, and the Canaanites, and the Hittites, and the Girgashites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites, and I delivered them into your hand. And I sent the hornet before you, which drave them out from before you, even the two kings of the Amorites, but not with thy sword, nor with thy bow. And I have given you a land for which you did not labor, and cities which you built not, and you dwell in them. For the vineyards and olive yards which you planted not do ye eat. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. And the people answered and said, God forbid that we should forsake the Lord to serve other gods. For the Lord our God, he it is that brought us up and our fathers out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage, and which did those great signs in our sight, and preserved us in all the way wherein we went, and among all the people through whom we passed. And the Lord drave out from before us all the people, even the Amorites which dwelt in the land. Therefore will we also serve the Lord, for he is our God. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God, he is a jealous God, he will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If you forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good. And the people said unto Joshua, Nay, but we will serve the Lord. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye are witnesses against yourselves that you have chosen you the Lord to serve him. And they said, We are witnesses. Now therefore put away, said he, the strange gods which are among you, and incline your heart unto the Lord God of Israel. And the people said unto Joshua, The Lord our God will we serve, and his voice will we obey. So Joshua made a covenant with the people that day, and set them a statute and an ordinance in Shechem.
Jeremiah 11, verses 2 and 3. Hear ye the words of this covenant, and speak unto the men of Judah, and to the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and say thou unto them, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, Cursed be the man that obeyeth not the words of this covenant.
Well, there's been a lot of attention in a society when there have been fingers pointed and renewals made and you have the sanctions of both church and state attached, when you have every aspect of your society pointing in this direction, and then you make a breach of covenant, it's extremely serious. It's much more serious when there was a direct breach of covenant after they renewed covenant in the 1650s, and it is as time has gone on. Although there are still people who become aware of this obligation and want to disown it. And that's an when you become aware and you disown it, there's a greater obligation that you've incurred by your awareness. Right. Furthermore, six, it's a forsaking of the covenant of the Lord. Look at Psalm 50, verse 16.
Psalm 50, verse 16. But unto the wicked God saith, What hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldest take my covenant in thy mouth?
It's the covenant of the Lord. That's important to remember. That's what is causing there to be an aggravation. It's not just a covenant between man and man, the covenants that we're talking about here. That's a sin, breach of that kind of covenant, but we're talking about these great covenants of churches and nations. Though it were but a man's covenant, yet it could not be forsaken without treachery. Look at Galatians 3:15.
Galatians 3, verse 15. Brethren, I speak after the manner of men. Though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannulleth or addeth thereto.
If it was a man's covenant, Paul says, it'd be a serious matter. But this is more than that, right? It's not just a man's covenant. It's much more than to forsake God's covenant, which is to forsake himself, which is a dreadful sin. And so much more aggravated in Scripture. Look at Deuteronomy 31:16, Deuteronomy 32:15, Joshua 24:19-20, Judges 10:13, 2 Chronicles 24:20, Isaiah 1:4, Jeremiah 2:10-13.
Deuteronomy 31:16. And the Lord said unto Moses, Behold, thou shalt sleep with thy fathers, and this people will rise up and go a-whoring after the gods of the strangers of the land, whither they go to be among them, and will forsake me and break my covenant which I have made with them.
Deuteronomy 32:15. But Jeshurun waxed fat and kicked. Thou art waxing fat, thou art growing thick, thou art covered with fatness. Then he forsook God which made him, and lightly esteemed the rock of his salvation.
Joshua 24:19-20. And Joshua said unto the people, Ye cannot serve the Lord, for he is an holy God. He is a jealous God. He will not forgive your transgressions nor your sins. If ye forsake the Lord and serve strange gods, then he will turn and do you hurt and consume you, after that he hath done you good.
Judges 10:13. Yet ye have forsaken me and served other gods, wherefore I will deliver you no more.
2 Chronicles 24:20. And the Spirit of God came upon Zechariah, the son of Jehoiada the priest, which stood above the people, and said unto them, Thus saith God, Why transgress ye the commandments of the Lord, that ye cannot prosper? Because ye have forsaken the Lord, and he hath forsaken also you.
Isaiah 1:4. Ah, sinful nation, a people laden with iniquity, a seed of evildoers, children that are corruptors. They have forsaken the Lord, they have provoked the Holy One of Israel unto anger, they are gone away backward.
Jeremiah 2:10-11. For pass over the isles of Hittim and see, and send on to Kedar, and consider diligently, and see if there be such a thing. Hath a nation changed their gods, which are yet no gods, but my people have changed their glory for that which doth not profit. In verse 13, For my people have committed two evils. They have forsaken me the fountain of living waters, and hewed them out cisterns, broken cisterns, that can hold no water.
A great aggravation of covenant breaking is there is a forsaking of the Lord in all of this. There is forsaking the Lord because he is in fact contemplated as one of the parties. Remember when they talked about at Arkansas that This was not just a covenant between man and man. It was a covenant between a nation and God. If we forsake that covenant, we're forsaking God in all of this. We're saying it's unimportant. But seventh, it is a breaking of a covenant, which because of its existence, the Lord has respect unto, and for which sometimes he will not destroy, but have compassion upon posterity. 2 Kings 13:23.
2 Kings 13:23. And the Lord was gracious unto them, and had compassion on them, and had respect unto them, because of his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and would not destroy them, neither cast he them from his presence as yet.
This is charged as a great aggravation of breaking covenant in Jeremiah 11:10 and Malachi 2:10.
Jeremiah 11:10. They are turned back to the iniquities of their forefathers, which refused to hear my words, and they went after other gods to serve them. The house of Israel and the house of Judah have broken my covenant, which I made with their fathers.
Malachi 2:10. Have we not all one father? Hath not one God created us? Why do we deal treacherously every man against his brother by profaning the covenant of our fathers?
When it's called the covenant of our fathers, when that idea comes in, because it's the covenant of their fathers, so the God of their fathers. Now God blesses his people through the obedience of the fathers, and he curses them that way. But likewise, when posterity casts off that covenant, they're casting off the faithfulness of their fathers. What they're doing is they're casting off the very instrument that brought so much in the way of blessing and inviting instead the kind of punishment the breach of covenant deserves. Right, at its height, then, this forsaking displays itself in worshiping and serving other gods, whether a breach of the first or second commandments. Again, Deuteronomy 29:26.
Deuteronomy 29:26. For they went and served other gods and worshiped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them.
This is aggravated, in fact, from two grounds. The first is this. Again, they are gods that are unknowable. We look one more time at Deuteronomy 29:26.
Deuteronomy 29:26. For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not, and whom he had not given unto them.
If we remember this, that when we forsake the covenant of our fathers, which is a covenant with the true God, we're forsaking that channel of blessing that they've carved out for posterity. We are forsaking that bond with the true God, and in its place we're trying to substitute gods that can't be known. The reason that false gods can't be known is because they're not true. There's nothing there. It's like trying to get to the bottom of a lie. There's nothing there. There's no real content there. There's nothing to be maintained or upheld by it. Worshiping an unknown God is a peculiar stench then of idolatrous superstition.
Acts 17:22-23. Then Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, "You men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are too superstitious. For as I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription, to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you."
Yeah, the fact is, and what Paul is telling us, is ignorance is not the mother of true devotion, but the murder of true devotion. You know, the Roman Church would have us think that ignorance is the mother of true devotion, when it really is a murder. Because you don't know. If you don't know, how can you hold communion? How can you in fact, worship. To worship is to do that which pertains to the worthiness of the thing being worshipped, in this case, God. False gods are unknowable. So there's a great aggravation. You know, we're going to exchange the knowable God for unknowable gods? That's just insane. But second, they are gods that have not been given to such as worship them. Deuteronomy 29:26 again.
For they went and served other gods and worshipped them, gods whom they knew not and whom he had not given unto them.
Yeah, they had not been given unto them. That is, they went out and found these gods out. In when we talk about the perpetuity of the covenant, one of the beautiful things about it is, as a covenant of our fathers, it was given to us. It was given to us, and it was in fact the covenant of the Lord. So that we have ground of hope and promise in that covenant. But when we forsake that, we're going after these gods, we end up worshiping and serving other gods that have not been given. Right? If anything is received, admitted, or allowed in worship or religious service, which God has not given, granted, or commanded, it's a breach of his law and covenant. His law is so perfect that not only what he has forbidden is sin, but what he has not commanded in religious service is as well. Deuteronomy 12, verse 32.
What things soever I command you, observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish from it.
So, when we think about this idea of renovating covenant, it is important because there is such a thing as breach of covenant, and there are aggravations of that breach of covenant. All of these things have bearing. If we ignore, simply because we're not the magistrate, we're not the parliament, we're not the king or the president or the Congress, if we ignore this idea of breach of covenant because we don't think it really pertains to us, it doesn't really isn't part of who we view ourselves as being. We're somehow not connected to that. If we try to avoid the responsibility, that in and of itself is a breach. When the church, when the nation, when they've been bounded by these covenants, even if they're not going to renew them, once these covenants are in place, there's a responsibility that goes beyond. And as they pointed out in that preface, the list given is positive. That is, these are all the people responsible. It's not negative. That doesn't mean that if some of them aren't going to do it, that the rest of them don't have to, you know, have that responsibility. And at Arkansas, what they were saying is, even if the king, even if the established church, even if all the people who should be involved are not, we own our obligation, and we're going to renew covenant. Covenant renewal is not restricted merely to those who took the covenants in the first instance, or to those who are in the highest capacity. Covenant renewal and the obligation of the covenants belongs to everyone contemplated in the initial taking of the covenant. And that's the point of what we've been talking about with renovation of covenants. So if there is such a thing as social covenanting, and I think we've gone over that enough, that you should understand that there is, and there are obligations that can descend on posterity, and again, I think we've covered that enough, then this duty of covenant renovation becomes particularly important because, if nothing else, just what we've looked at tonight, it's very easy to fall into breach of covenant and to add to that breach aggravation upon aggravation. By renewing the covenant, we avoid all of that. By owning the covenant, we avoid all of that. That's why the Reformed Presbyterian Church has been so very, very careful in its response to and its stance toward these covenants, because they've been very aware that maintaining a breach of covenant, whether we do it in our official capacity or as individuals, is inviting divine retribution, judgment. There are curses attached to covenant breaking. We're not the church, we're not the state, but that doesn't mean we're not responsible in our station and our calling. And in our station and our calling, Akinsaw is teaching us, we not only have an obligation, but we have the ability to renew covenant whenever such time is seen fit by the society to do so. Well, that's all we're going to talk about with respect to covenanting. Hopefully, we've touched upon all of these ideas regarding covenanting, and hopefully you'll have a better understanding and appreciation of why we do pay attention to the National Covenant, why we are concerned with the Somme-Leighton Covenant, and especially why the Arkansas renovation is important when we're in a position like we are, where we're not the nationally established church, and we don't have the reins of power in any nation.